Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And in love, You predestined us for adoption as sons. That You have redeemed us by the blood of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and given us the forgiveness of our sins. That You have sealed us with Your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that You would enlighten the eyes of our hearts that we might know You. That we might know the power that's at work in us, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, the power that when we were dead in love, by mercy, raised us from the dead, the power that when we were far away without God and without hope in the world, You brought us near by the blood, Lord God. And Lord, in view of these things, we want to bow our knees before the Father of this nation and every other nation that finds its name in You. All people who find their name in You. And we want to ask that You would strengthen us with power in the inner being so that we could love, so that we could serve You. And we pray, Lord God, that being rooted and grounded in love, we might be able to know how deep and how high and how wide is the love of Christ, Lord God, that You would give us a knowledge of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Lord, we want to pray that You would do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or imagine. Lord, we want to pray that You would give us grace to speak the truth to one another in love, and in love that we would grow up into the fullness of Christ, into mature manhood, and do not just individuals, but a body that reflects the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we would not be drunk with wine, but we would be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Lord God, that we would sing to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Father, we pray that this would transform marriages. The wives would submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. That husbands would love their wives as Christ loved the church. The children would obey their parents, and parents would teach their children and not exasperate them. Men and women would go to work and honor You, not just when their bosses are looking, but when no one's looking. And those who are bosses would know that You are the one who will judge them as well. And Lord, we confess that all these things happen in the midst of a spiritual battle. And we pray, Father, that You would help us to pray without ceasing and to ask Your help as we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. Lord, we lay ourselves at Your feet and just thank You that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We thank You that You want us to know Your love. And Lord, we just confess ourselves to be powerless. Powerless to know more of Your love. But You have sent the Holy Spirit so that we might know the things that are freely given to us. Lord God, would You fill every single heart in this room with Your Holy Spirit afresh, that we might know what it is to have the love of God poured out within our hearts. Lord God, we plead with You that You would not leave us with dry knowledge of Your love, but You would pour out on us Your Spirit. Would You pour it out not just on us, but Lord, through Matt and Jamie Click, would You pour it out on thousands and hundreds of thousands in China? Lord God, as You were helping in Romania, would You just continue to work through the believers there to pour Your love out through the words spoken? The word that was spoken, the word that will be spoken by pastors in Romania, even in just a few hours, or even just has been a few hours ago. Lord, we want to ask You to meet with us now. We know that when Your word is preached, it's Christ who speaks. It's not the words of man, but it's the words of God. And so we ask for personal communion with you in this time. And we can't fabricate that or work that up. We just have to wait on you for that and trust you. So right now, Lord, we just believe you that you are able to meet with us through your word and to impart grace to our souls. We pray that you would do this. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, it's very, very, very good to be back with you this morning. Good to be with you too. And I want to make a few announcements as you're opening your Bibles at 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, and that'll be the closest I have to a text this morning. I want to announce to you, first of all, that Josh Brown, I don't think is in this service. I didn't see him this morning here. But Josh Brown is being nominated by the elders to serve as a deacon, as a lead servant leading us in love as a congregation. Josh is one of the leaders of our ushering ministry and has been faithful in that. And so after seeing him there and throughout the body and also getting to interview him and examine his life, we want to commend him to you as a deacon. And he'll be sharing his testimony at an upcoming Wednesday night. And then we'll put that online for you to listen to. And hopefully by June 21st, we'll get to vote on Josh as a deacon. One other announcement. This Wednesday night, we'll be meeting to pray, which we actually do every Wednesday night. But if the Lord grips you with anything that's being said, even this morning, we're going to be praying specifically about those things this Wednesday. And I want to invite you to come and pour out your hearts and to accomplish much for the kingdom through prayer this Wednesday night at 7. What I want to do this morning is to share with you a little bit about my trip to Romania and a little bit about the main thing I learned while I was there. And for those of you who are here on Wednesday night, you'll have to put up with a little bit of repetition, but hopefully this will be more of a blessing than boredom. And so, first of all, just quickly, what happened is that 15 or 16 days ago now, I traveled with Charles Leiter, who's a pastor from Kirksville, Missouri, and a friend and mentor, and traveled to Bucharest, Romania, and traveled also with a brother and a member here, Lance Lamonti, and went to meet one of our other members who's currently in Romania, Serene Pradan, who many of you know, and we met with Serene, and then we did three student conferences in Romania and also preached in the churches. So all told, preached 13 times in 10 days, and if that seems exceptional, that's about what Spurgeon did every week, all the time. So that's really nothing, basically. And anyway, we did this in the midst of a whirlwind of travel and adventure. We traveled through the mountains of the Carpathians, which are just incredibly beautiful. In Romania, we never got anywhere early. We usually were late for just about everything we ever did. And we actually, at one point, wound up driving on an impassable road. We wound up getting lost or traveling 3 hours down a road that should have been closed 3 hours earlier. And then we tried to cut up north to find a shortcut back to the place we were supposed to be. We wound up on a flint road that when we got to the end of the flint road, we found a map, and the map told us that this was an impassable road that we actually couldn't go over. But we managed to make it. The only person we met, there was someone in a car with a Canada t-shirt on, which was kind of refreshing. And then it's a little comfort for me. And actually one lone villager lady walking down the road. I think I said two on Wednesday, but it was just one. Anyway, the end of this road was a Czechoslovakian town in Romania where we basically had run out of gas. And we were 12 hours away from the airport it was 12 hours when we needed to be at the airport on the other side of the country. So that was a mess, and the Lord got us through it. Anyway, in the midst of it, we did a lot of preaching. It was a lot of fun. I wanted to just encourage you with three things that I think the Lord did while we were there. Because I know you were praying for me. But one was that God just made us strong in weakness.
it became apparent as we got ready to go to Romania that the plane tickets had been purchased for the wrong times. And so we were going to arrive at the first conference 2 hours late and about 30 hours without sleep. And actually, by the time we got there, we actually were not only 2 hours late and not only about 30 hours without almost any sleep, but we actually, our baggage didn't make it. And so we just pulled into the conference, and the Lord gave strength to preach the word. But what was even more encouraging, in one sense, was just knowing the whole time that He would do that. That He was weakening us for a purpose. This wasn't just something accidental, but He intentionally wanted to weaken us so that His strength might be made perfect in weakness. So that was a grace. The second thing that was particularly encouraging was just answers to your prayers. We were preaching to many hungry people. People are not getting to hear expositions through the Scriptures daily or weekly by any stretch of the imagination. So we were in Brasov, and we encountered people whose lives had been entrenched in legalistic churches, and so they were hearing the teaching through Galatians 3 that we've been going through, and Charles Leiter's sermons on the law of Christ, and just were very encouraged by that. Then we traveled to Bucharest, and there was between 120 and 180 people there every night. Some of them were taking vacation days to come to the conference, which was very encouraging. In Timișoara, we actually preached to a gathering that included East Indians who had traveled to Romania to study medicine and people who had driven all the way from Hungary to hear the word. And I've been emailing with them, and they were just hungry and thankful for the word. I got to sleep in Andre Sava's bed in Hunedoara, which was great, and be treated to fine Western Romanian hospitality from his mom and dad. It was just incredible. One encouraging story is during one of the preaching times, the translator was so moved by the preaching that they could basically almost not continue while they were preaching, and basically had to sit down in tears immediately after being done preaching. And I'm sharing this with you because it's a great joy for me to know I'm a member of a church that's praying that the Word of God would not just be preached, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And so when that happens, I know that's an answer to your prayers. Third thing I'll just point out, just wish we could all sit down for a few hours over coffee and share more details, but trying to give you some feel of the investment you've made. One is that the Heart Cry conferences that we're a part of have really been successful in generating a real love for sound doctrine. And yet at the same time, the church experience of many of the people who are at these conferences is far removed from the church, from the doctrine they're teaching. And so it just underscored the need for planting healthy churches. And we need to be praying for men like Andre Sava and Sorin Pradhan, and maybe some of you who will be in Romania in the years to come planting or reforming or encouraging local healthy churches. Because at the end of the day, truth is not just meant to go in through a conference, kind of dive bomb in once every 6 months or once a year, but to really be a regular part of a local church. And it just made me thankful to be part of a church where there's not only godly teaching, but also a body that's living that out. It's a blessing we should never take for granted. And then fourthly, I hope not on a selfish note, but I just got to spend time in a van with Charles Leiter. And I got to introduce Lance to Charles Leiter. And just, I often think to myself, I know way more about the Bible than I know in my heart. And one of the things that encourages me about Charles Leiter, it seems that everything he knows from the heart. And I just pray that would be said more and more of me as I lead you in the coming years, and more about us as we seek to know the Lord. Now that brings me to the second thing I want to do this morning. I want to speak to you about love. And I want to begin by reading to you 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. I've just finished sitting under Charles Leiter's sermons on the law of Christ and how the law of Christ is love. And my point is not to try to recreate those sermons to you, but to just share with you a number of verses that are on my mind and on my heart, thinking about the centrality of love this morning. 1 Corinthians 13 is a passage that clearly teaches that at the center of all of our service and all that we do in the strength that God supplies, the motive should be and must be love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, brothers and sisters, this is God's word. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Let's pray. Father, would you shed the love of God abroad in our hearts? Would you cause us to overflow with love? Would you dispel any fear or any lack of faith that would keep us from receiving your love? We pray that you'd work in us by your Holy Spirit, even in the midst of our weakness. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I need to give you three kind of warnings or caveats or disclaimers before I start this morning. First, my goal, I think I already said this, is not to repeat what I've heard Charles Leiter preaching in recent days. It's just to really give you the main thing I think the Lord is working in my heart as I think about the center of what God is calling us to, being love. The second thing I want to say is that this will in no way be a full, complete, comprehensive study of the love of God. Even if I preach till 6 p.m., it would not be a full and complete and comprehensive study of the love of God. My goal is not so much that at the end of the sermon you know everything about the love of God, but rather that by the end of the sermon and for the rest of your life, every time you read the Bible, you cannot help noticing that the love of God is everywhere. Many of you have had experiences in your Christian lives where you came to see that the sovereignty of God was not something in the background of Scripture, but it was clearly everywhere. It was standing front and center on every page, if you will, of Scripture. And the love of God is the same way. And to the extent that it's a background issue in our lives or a secondary issue in our lives, to that extent we have not understood the burden of the Bible. The Bible is a book about the love of God. Now, third, you need to know that this will not be a normal message. It will be about as topical as a sermon in Acts. And like Paul in the book of Romans, chapter 3, I'm planning on using a flood of verses from all over the Bible to prove one central point. So we will be all over the place. And I thought about saying this, and I hope you know me well enough to take this, but I would actually think it's probably not best that you try to look up every scripture. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't go back and listen to this online and look up every scripture and test everything I'm saying to see if it be so. Certainly you should do this. But I'm planning on giving you a drink with a fire hose. And when the fireman walks out to spray the water on the kids in the park, it's probably not the best first move for the kid to take a water sample and take it back into the laboratory to test if it's water before they just enjoy what it is to be sprayed by a water hose. You can make sure it was water later. It's my hope that through this message, God might move us to bask more in the love of God, to be more of a loving people, so that we can better reflect the glory of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Let me jump in. First thing I want us to think about is the centrality of the love of God in everything we believe. The centrality of the love of God in everything we believe. Let me begin by stating the obvious. God is love. That's what 1 John says in chapter 4. He says, God is love. And someone will say, yes, yes, he's love, but you can't emphasize that too much because he's also holy, and he hates sin, and he repels sin. Well, that's true. He is holy, and he does hate sin. But what's amazing is that even though he hates sin, and even though he's holy, he loves sinners because he is love. What's amazing about God is that even though he is so full of hate and anger and even indignation towards sin, in love, he moves out towards sinners. That's amazing. And one of the central things that we hold dear as a church is the cross of Christ. But it's possible to hold on to the cross of Christ in a way that reduces the cross of Christ to little more than a theological math equation. So God is righteous, we're not righteous, Christ died to give me a righteousness, my no righteousness plus his righteousness equals that I get to be accepted as righteous by God. Well, that's good. But the cross of Christ is not just math. It's a display of a person's love for you if you've believed in him. One will hardly die for a righteous man, says Romans chapter 5, verse 4. Though for a good man, someone might dare even to die. But God demonstrates his love towards us in this, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ has actually died for the believer. He has died so that he can make an offer to the whole world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But the believer has come to know, once trusting Christ, that this love is specifically directed towards them personally. That the cross of Christ is a demonstration that God not only has thought of you, but has thought of you in love. He has demonstrated his love in that Christ died for sinners. Now, I was sitting with a group of boys around a fire the other day, three-year-olds to 12-year-olds. And we were talking about, you know, how many people would die for a great and a noble general? It'd be a few. Paul says there'd be a few. Some will die for a righteous man. For a good man, someone might dare even to die. And when we see that kind of love, this someone willing to give them something for someone they love or something great, it moves us. I heard the story of a boy who was asked, a young boy who didn't understand very much, was asked to give a blood transfusion for his sister. And he lays down to give the blood transfusion. And as he's giving the blood transfusion to his sister, he says to the doctor, "How long until I'm going to croak?" He had laid down there to give the blood ready to die. Now, he didn't realize that blood transfusions don't involve you dying. But that's what he laid down ready to do. And what we see there, it's instantly moving, because anytime we see human love like that, it moves us. But the thing is, God's love is way beyond any of that. God's love is not like a brother who will sometimes die for his good sister, or like a soldier who will sometimes die for a noble general. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God does not look down at the world and pick out the Mother Teresas of the planet and say, "That's the kind of person I would die for." He looks down at the world and sees a world dead in transgressions and sins, a world that's in rebellion against him, a world that sinned against God, and he says, "Those are the people I will die for." And Christians have come to know that God is demonstrating his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And there can be this tendency, when we think about the love of God, to immediately jump to our love for Him. To immediately think, well, how much do I love Him? And 1 John chapter 4 says these words. It says, in this is love, verse 10 of chapter 4. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The love of God does not start with your love for Him. The love of God starts with His love for you. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be a propitiation, a sacrifice that makes atonement for our sins. Do you see how central this is? And this isn't supposed to be something peripheral. This isn't something supposed to be something that, like, if asked, you would know that God was love. It's supposed to be front and center of daily Christian experience. The Christian life is a life lived by faith. The Christian life is a life lived by faith. Galatians 2:20. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So the faith that you're living in as a Christian, is not just faith in a sovereign God. It's faith in the Son of God who gave Himself for you. So the one you're trusting loves you. That's amazing. And this goes all the way back since before the dawn of history. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, it says, in love He predestined us to adoption as sons. Before you were conceived in a womb, before your parents had even thought of you, before your grandparents existed, before North America had been settled by any Europeans, before all of that, before the foundation of the earth, before Adam and Eve lived in a garden, in love He predestined us for adoption as sons. That's what God did in the life of a believer long before the life of a believer ever existed. In love, He's moving towards you. Before you exist, the heart of God is swelling in love for His people. And you think, but then in reality, when I was born dead in transgressions and sins. I was born, and all people are born without any heart for God. Any life that would direct them to love God back. And what does God do? But God, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. When you were dead, when there wasn't one good spiritual impulse in your soul, God's heart was not equally dead. God's heart was full of love because of the great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead, He made you alive. Before you existed, He predestined you in love. Once you existed and you were dead in transgressions and sins, in love, He rose you from the dead. When Jesus walked up to the tomb of Lazarus, who'd been dead 4 days, and He said, Lazarus, come forth. What moved His words was love. He loved Lazarus. Lazarus was His friend. He wanted to be with Lazarus. It was a display of the love and the glory of God that Jesus would raise Lazarus from the dead. And this love continues to be important every day through the trials of the Christian life. The Christian life is not meant to be lived with a flower in your hand going, He loves me, He loves me not. He loves me, He loves me not. And yet many Christians live there. And Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Before you existed, He predestined you in love. When you were dead, in mercy and love, He raised you from the dead. And now that you live before Him, He allows all kinds of trials. He allows all kinds of temptations. He allows persecution. He allows all kinds of difficulty. And these things can do all kinds of things to your body, but they cannot separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus at all. Satan may appear before God like he appeared before God with Job and ask to try your faith. And he may be allowed to do everything conceivable that could ever happen to a human to make their life a tragedy. But there is one thing he will never be given to do. He will never be given the option of separating you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Satan asked God if he could sift Peter. And so Peter was sifted and he even fell into sin. But there was something that Satan was not allowed to do with Peter. He was not allowed to separate Peter from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And this isn't just to be something that happened in eternity past, something that happened back at my conversion. Not just even something that strengthens me in trials. This is to be something we experience. How do you make sense of Romans 5, verse 5? The love of God has been poured out into our hearts. That's just a little piece of knowledge you're supposed to have. I got attacked by a bunch of kids with water pistols the other day. One squirt, and I knew it. God pours out His love, and this is a subconscious experience. It's ridiculous. There is a teaching that says that once you're a Christian, you have everything you will ever need. And that is a good teaching and a bad teaching. If what we mean by that teaching is that we are blessed with Christ in the heavenlies and we've received every spiritual blessing from the minute we're in Christ, then amen. And if what that means is there's nothing more to expect from the Holy Spirit and nothing more to expect in terms of having His love poured out in the hearts, then that teaching is a bad teaching. People used to ask my pastor in Toronto, "Do you believe in a second blessing?" He would say, "Yes, and a third, and a fourth, and a fifth." And if you don't know more of the love of God poured out into the heart, the answer is not to diminish the Scripture's description of love flooding the heart. The answer is to pray with Paul, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Sometimes people will say, you know, liberals, they change the Bible to suit what they believe. Well, sometimes evangelicals change the Bible to suit what they believe. I haven't experienced the love of God poured out within my heart, and so the Bible doesn't talk about that. Romans 5:5 stands. And Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3 stands. And if we haven't experienced it, then we need to ask God and not turn away from what the Scriptures clearly hold out in front of us. The believer, here's all I'm trying to say. God is love. And believers were meant to live like that's true. They were meant to have that knowledge poured out within their souls. That's to be a daily and binding reality in the Christian life. Is the cross central to the Christian faith? Well, the cross is a display of God's love. Is predestination central to our understanding of history? Well, predestination was done in love. Is faith central to the Christian life? Well, faith is faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. Is the heart central in true Christianity? Well, our hearts are to be places filled with an ocean of God's love. Is being raised from the dead and being born again central to true Christianity? Well, that was done in love. He raised us from the dead in love. Is sin central to true Christianity? Yes, and it's while we were yet sinners that God loved us and displayed His love in sending Christ to die for us. It's all a display of a personal affection and concern for your good and a love that beats in the heart of the Almighty for His people. And if it's on the back burner of the Christian life, it's in the wrong place. And if it's not a conscious daily reality, then there's praying to do. There's seeking to do. There's longing and hungering and thirsting to do, because we were not meant to live at a distance from the love of God. We were meant to live in the presence of the God who loved us and gave Himself for us, exercising daily faith. You know, sometimes people will say, in the midst of my darkest hour, in the midst of my deep tribulations, the sovereignty of God was my great comfort. Praise God. We've had times of rejoicing in the sovereignty of God. But what's so amazing about the sovereignty of God is not just that He's in control. It's that the one who's in control loves you. It's that He has the power to orchestrate every event and every molecule and every atom and every single circumstance. He does as a personal act of love for His children. That's to be the daily conscious reality of the believer. Now, the first thing I've said is that the love of God is central to all we believe. But the second thing is that the love of God, or love, our love for God, is central to all that we are as believers. Believers are people who love God. All of them. That's what a believer is. They're someone who loves God. Romans 8:28. God works all things together for good, for those who love God and are called according to His purposes. Does that mean God works all things together for good for a certain class of Christians who love God, and there's the other Christians who don't love God, and God's kind of working things a little differently for them? May it never be. God is working all things together for good for those who love God, and that's what a believer is. They are a person who loves God. Can't make love secondary in a Christian's life or optional. You can't make it optional in a Christian life, because 1 Corinthians 16:22 says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Now praise God it doesn't say, if anyone has a little bit of love for the Lord, let him be accursed. It doesn't say, if someone has wavering love for the Lord, let him be accursed. It says, if someone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. The person with no love for the Lord does not know Christ at all, and they're under a curse. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24, which is written at the end of this letter that's obviously written to Christians, says, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. That's what a Christian is. They are someone who loves the Lord with a love that can never die. It may waver, it may weaken, but it cannot be extinguished. The love is incorruptible. If we say that a Christian can be a Christian and not love God, then we might as well start ripping Jesus' words out of the Scriptures. Because He said, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. The one who's a Christian, who's become worthy of God, not by their works, but who's been made a person who trusts in God, that is a person who loves Jesus more than their parents. They would rather offend their siblings than Jesus. They are more committed and have more affection to the Lord Jesus Christ than any other person on the planet. That's what true Christianity is. Listen to what James says. In James chapter 1, verse 12, I told the first service, I didn't tell you this, but if you get to the point where you say, I can't believe there's one more verse, then I'm thinking mission accomplished. Because that's the point. And this is just the smallest smidgen of verses in the New Testament on love and the centrality of love. I couldn't overemphasize this if I tried this morning. James 1:12 says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which must refer to eternal life or something of this kind. And he says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. The crown of life is promised to people who love God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 says, though you have not seen him, you love him. That's what a believer is. There's someone who has not seen him, but they love him. All Christians love God. Now I need to be careful here. I'm not saying that love for God is this sentimental, warm feeling that never results in concrete obedience. Jesus says, if you love me, John 14:15, you will keep my commandments. It doesn't say keep my commandments and I'll love you, but it does say that the one who truly loves me will keep my commandments. If you love Jesus and he died for you and he has come into your life by His Holy Spirit and has poured out even a measure of His love into you. And then He calls you to something torturous, like, follow me. Or come away with me and rest a while. Or be baptized into my name. Or obey me and I will be with you always, even till the end of the age. The true Christian listens to that and says his commandments are not burdensome. They are the commandments of the Lord who loved them. And if you love him, you will obey him. But some of you cannot see yourself that way. You're so focused on your sin that you can't see yourself as a lover of God. There's this teaching out there that basically teaches that the height of spirituality is to constantly be consumed with every nuance of the sinfulness of your soul. So the holy Christian is the miserable Christian. The Christian who's just raked over the coals constantly, and in all that they do, the main thing they see is how bad and wicked they are. Paul does not speak this way. He speaks of himself and he speaks of believers as people who love God. He doesn't say, you don't really love God because there's imperfection in your love. Yes, there's imperfection in love. Absolutely, there's imperfection in our love. But that doesn't make it anything other than true love. When it's set on the Lord Jesus Christ, when it loves His new wine, His bread of life, His commands are not burdensome to them. That is true love indeed. When Peter failed the Lord, boasted that he would never, ever abandon the Lord, and then abandoned the Lord because a little teenage girl said, do you know Jesus? And he's like, no, I don't know Jesus. When he absolutely cowered before the Lord, and Jesus came back to Peter after the resurrection, Peter and Jesus faced off, and Peter was able to say to Jesus, Lord, you know that I love you. You know that I love you. He didn't say, Lord, you know what a painted hypocrite I am, as one person put it. He didn't say, you know that I'm absolutely not even really a Christian because I failed this one time. He said, you know that I love you. Many of you grieve over sin.
You're burdened by sin. And rightfully so. But when your burdening and your grief over sin makes you think you don't love God, you need to remember, what is it that makes you burdened and grieving over sin? Except that you love God. The true Christian is not perfect, but there is a true and a real love for God. In fact, it jumps up and it hears, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And they love that. Why? Because they love God. Well, do they really love God? Yes, because He's that God. He's the forgiving God who displays His love in dying for sinners. And true Christians love Him. Do not let Satan's accusations take away the fact that you love God. Yes, there's rank hypocrisy, but the imperfections of a believer are not the same as rank hypocrisy. We need to tend the fire of our love for God. We need to tend the fire of our love for God. I'll tell you one Charles Leiter story. I feel bad telling Charles Leiter stories now. I'm trying to get him to come here in September to speak to us. But the problem is when you tell stories about anyone too much, people get distorted pictures of them. Like we used to tell stories about one of our former pastors, Tommy Hullett, all the time. And then people would always be just a little disappointed when they met him, because I think they kind of pictured him as like 7'6" and praying all the time. And so Charles Leiter is just a really ordinary guy, but he has been deeply encouraging to me. And he was telling me a story about a mentorship group that he was in with a man who was mentoring young college students. And this guy used to say to them all the time, or say to them, I think, repeatedly, don't neglect the love relationship. Don't neglect the love relationship. I don't think anyone's ever said that to me. I think we're encouraged when we see all kinds of things in Christians, but if they tell us they're dry and absolutely devoid of love for God and love for others, say, you know, that happens. That's just the way it is. That's crazy. Guys prepare themselves for ministry and they get ready to graduate from seminary and they've got everything, but the love is gone. And no one tells them to worry. Young men want to be radical, want to give their lives for Jesus. You can lay your body down to be burned. And if you have not love, you gain nothing. If all of the ministries at this church got canceled, and everybody started doing half as much as they were doing, and there was a reawakening and a rekindling of love for God, it would be nothing but a good thing. And those of you who know me well know that no one needs this message more than me. So I'm preaching to myself here. We need to tend our love for God. What does Jesus Himself say to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2? He says to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of Him who holds the seven stars, that's Jesus, in His right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And here's what Jesus says. He says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand, which seems to me they would cease to be a church, from its place, unless you repent. Now, this church in Ephesus, they were not a fly-by-night flash-in-the-pan church. They had patient endurance.
This was not a church that was wishy-washy and unwilling to practice church discipline. They couldn't bear with those who were evil. This is not a church that would just take whatever book anyone would give them or let anyone preach. They were a church that would test those who wanted to preach the Bible. Does that sound like a church you know? And yet Jesus had this against them. They weren't just singing anymore when they heard good teaching. They were just evaluating it. They weren't just overflowing with love for God and wanting to do everything biblical because they loved God. They'd just become this cold thing to do everything biblical. And they had lost their first love. There was no more singing with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. That was gone. On the outside, if you'd gotten on the webpage, checked out this church on the webpage with your most discerning feelers out, everything you saw would have looked perfect. But they lost their first love. That's okay. And we're all can be dry for years at a time. Yeah. Can't expect too much, right? Jesus tells them to remember from where they have fallen. You're supposed to remember when you used to sing. Remember when you used to share the gospel, not just because you had to, but because you had to? Remember that. Remember that. You are commanded to remember that. We used to have a member of this church by the name of Kent Capps, and he tells a story about early in his Christian life, he and a friend just walked to the top of a water tower in the town where he's living. They just read the passion narratives of the Gospels straight through one afternoon, just reading them, just basking in the Word of God. And for many of us, it's just years since he did anything like that. Now, I want to be careful here because there are mothers here who are thinking, I could never go to the top of a water tower and just read the passion narratives all afternoon. You can cultivate a love for God even in the midst of busyness. Jesus, when he said to his disciples, come away from me and rest a while, if you go read that passage, they never actually got to go for a rest. He says, come away and rest a while. And then they get too busy and they can't rest. And yet he abided in the love of the Father. And we can live, even in the midst of busyness, by faith in the one who loved us and gave himself for us and love him. But we need to remember where we've fallen from. And realize that what's happened is called a falling. You need to do something different. You need to repent. Oh, that God's Spirit would work in this room so that those who have coasted for years would remember and repent even today. And there would be a re-inflaming of first love passion at this church. What a glorious thing it would be. I want to be like Paul, who said, now imagine this. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ controls us. How you doing? Oh, mixed motives. I don't know what's going on really. I just... How's ministry, Paul? Oh, I hate people, but I keep doing it. I'm telling you that because I want to be honest. Oh, for a work of God's Spirit, where when people say the love of Christ controls them, they're not putting on airs. That's what's actually happening. Are they perfect? Do they still struggle against the flesh while the love of Christ controls them? Yes, they're not perfect. Yes, they still struggle they still fight the battle while they're in this battle. But it is the love of Christ that's controlling. It is faith in the Son of God who loved me and died for me, who it is central in everything that they do. And the love of Christ controls them. That is not a theoretical possibility. That is a place that the Christian was meant to live. And if you've got a theology that says you can't live like Paul, you have a bad theology. The greatest task each of us need to do each day is to keep up the love relationship.
to remember that the place that Mary sat at the Lord's feet is better than the place that Martha chose.
If I do this, and if you do this, we might be disappointing to each other. You might get mad at me. Sorry, I was just sitting at Jesus' feet. That's a great one. That's how I asked Patty to answer the phone. I'm sorry, he's just sitting at Jesus' feet right now. Just kidding. And yet, what could be a more worthwhile investment for our love for each other than for us to actually know the love of Christ, so that we're not putting on the love of Christ controlling us, but the love of Christ actually does control us? So we've looked at the centrality of the love of God in all that we believe. We've looked at the centrality of the love of God in us, that the Christian is someone who loves God. But also, we need to see the centrality of our love for one another. This is the main thing we're called to grow in together, is love for one another. And you know what? You don't actually even need me to teach you that at all. What does Paul say to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians? He says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you." This is an apostle filled with the Holy Spirit. Everything he writes is Scripture, and what he writes is, "You have no need for me to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." Every believer has been taught by God to love one another. Every person, when they're born again, does not need a 10-hour Bible study to know that they're supposed to love other Christians. That's instant. The new covenant is that I will write their law on my heart, on their hearts, and the law that's written on the heart is that they shall love the Lord thy God with thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and their neighbor as themselves. Now, do the Scriptures come in and refine that love, train that love, rebuke that love, correct that love? Absolutely. But do the Scriptures come in and create that love? No! It's God Himself who teaches that love to every single believer. Now, they get saved through the Scriptures, but you get my point. The true believer loves without being taught by any human agency. To understand the gospel is to respond in love for others. And where that response is gone or lacking, that faith is without works and it's dead. True faith loves. It's right there. It's the movement of faith. We've been studying the book of Galatians. And we've been seeing that the Christian is free from the law. Free from the curse of the law. Free from the condemnation of the law. Free from having to be justified by the law. So we're absolutely free. Free for what? Free to love one another. Without fear of condemnation for our imperfection, we are free to love one another. Galatians 5 says this. Listen to these verses. Paul says in Galatians 5, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So you're freed from the law, absolutely free. You're not going to be condemned by it, don't need to be justified by it, aren't going to be cursed by it. And what are you freed for? Love. Love. Now sometimes we can get so fixated on the specifics of the law that we miss that the core of the law is love. So people spend hours going, should I give 9% or 10% or 11% or is the law really like 23% or what is it exactly that I am supposed to give if I am to be obedient to God's law? You want to be obedient to God's law? Love. Love. What does Galatians chapter 5 say? It says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is, first and foremost,
love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law.
So you have self-control. You're not full of gluttony and trying to fill your life with good things, like just trying to grab everything you can and get everything for yourself and hoarding. You got self-control from the Spirit. And then the Spirit's giving you love. How many times, if you're full of love, desiring to meet needs, eager to care for people, always wanting to give to others because you love them, always wanting to meet their needs because you're so full of affection and love towards them, how many times are you going to break the law each week? In the first service, Ben Hedrick yelled, none. Against love, there is no law. Heard a story about a young convert who was full of love. And they ran into a prostitute. And as he began to figure out this prostitute, what they were saying to them and what was going on with this prostitute, he burst into tears. And then she burst into tears. He had love for her. Now, how often while he has that love will he commit adultery? Never. Never. Love fulfills the law. The person who loves will fulfill the law. They will give. Forget 10%. They won't be able to stop themselves. You don't necessarily just think about a percentage. The Bible teaches that the standard for our giving is he who was rich became poor for our sake, that we might become rich through him. You love him, he loves you, you walk in love, you won't break any law at all. But we need reminders, don't we? We need, even though it's natural for the Christian to love, even though it's the movement of the Spirit for the Christian to love, what does the Bible say? It reminds us to love. It says, 1 Corinthians 16:14, let all that you do be done in love. Romans 12:9-10, let love be genuine. Love one another with brotherly affections. Affection. Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives. How are church leaders to relate to people in the congregation? Or how are people in the congregation to relate to church leaders? We ask you to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love. Love is meant to be everything and everywhere. The holiness of God and the sinfulness of man serve as the ultimate place where love is displayed. When Christ satisfies the demands of God's holiness and redeems sinful men, the human heart that has been dead is now to become a place where love is poured out. And the human heart that used to hate God's commandments now jumps to hear, I'm supposed to love more? These commandments are not burdensome. Well, let me just share a few things to focus these things. If you're feeling overwhelmed, I'm actually pretty happy with that. Because again, my point is not to give you every detail about how to love. It's to impress upon us that this is everywhere. This is central. This isn't meant to be something in the background of our life together as a church. This is to be the warp and the woof of our faith, of our lives together, of everything. And many of you may be here looking at the Christian faith. Give me your attention for 2 seconds. Many of you may be thinking, what does it mean to be a real Christian? Or are these people real Christians? Should I trust what they say? Jesus says, by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. The greatest thing we can do to display Christ to the world is to love one another. The most effective apologetics in the world are sacrificing, loving Christians. So what should we do? What should we do as a result of this teaching? Well, the first thing we should do is if you're saying, well, I don't know much of this love. It's been pretty minimal in my life. I got a lot of rules, but I don't have a lot of love motivating me to do what's right. You need to remember again, this love does not start with you. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave Himself as a propitiation for our sins. Start with Him. We love because He first loved us. Live by faith, not in your love, but in the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself for you. Where love is little, make much in your heart of Christ, where love is much. And then secondly, if you find that love is little, repent. Repent. It's a sin. If you've lost your first love, you've fallen from something. It's not normal. Yes, true Christians go through this, but that doesn't make it the new normal. The loveless Christian. Another Charles Leiter sermon. I heard him preach like 9 times in 14 days. You can hardly blame me. 12 days. He says he's heard American preachers over and over say things like this. We Christians, we just got to stop hating one another. That's impossible. If you've got a church full of people who hate each other, you don't have a church full of Christians. They don't need discipleship. They need to be born again. But if you're sitting there going, my love is little, you need to know something. He's not going to put it out. A bruised reed He will not break, and a smoldering flax He will not put out. When God sees little love, He does not go, He fans it into flame. He protects it from the wind that would put it out. And He can raise up love in the weakest heart. But we should not neglect to pray. Now, I know there's all kinds of reasons why people can't pray on Wednesday night. One could be distance, one could be work, and another could be, well, we don't need that. Things are going well here. Folly. Let's gather regularly and pray like this. Now, may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. It's something you can pray for. You see, it's little. Pray for much. God wants to be pursued for an increase in love. And we should pursue Him for an increase in love. Some of you may be, I'm ready to go. I want to obey God. I love God. Praise God. Let's go. You need to be excited because when you love God and obey God, you're actually going to get to know God better. John 14:21 says, whoever has my commands and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. The place where God shows himself more and more to the saints is as they love him and obey him. What a motive. I love him. I want to know him more. I'm going to obey him. I'll obey him. He'll show me himself more. Now let me tell you a story and then I'll be done. In the 1800s, there was a preacher who was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon and George Mueller. His name was R.C. Chapman. And this man was notorious for his love. When other people were ready to divide over doctrine, he wanted to pursue a patient course of teaching the truth and loving. His house was so full of hospitality, he would have people over for breakfast every day. Now, he was a bachelor, so that was a little easier. But he was constantly loving. When people would come to him to gossip, he would say, wow, let's go tell that person right away. What they've done, in fact, one person came to him with some gossip and he said, is that all? Is there any more to tell me? And once they were done, he put on his coat and they said, where are you going? He said, well, I always get both sides of the story. So I'm going to go talk to the person. And immediately the first person was convicted and began to repent. This man was known for his love. Well, at one point in time, someone wanted to write him a letter, but they must not have known where he lived. And so on the envelope, they wrote R.C. Chapman, University of Love, England. The letter got there. It got there.
people knew. They knew it was the real deal. The place, his church, was a place of love. He was a man of love. It was as good as an address number. Oh, that God would do that here. That you could put something in the mail, Emmanuel, love, place, America. Let's pray. We just want to express faith in you, Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. We want to ask you to work the love in us that's pleasing to you. And Lord, you know all the hindrances that we have towards experiencing your love. So we pray that you'd remove them one by one and give us spirit of faith to love, to know you and to love you. We pray, Lord God, that it would not be some ideal out there, that the love of Christ controls us, but it would become a daily reality of all the saints here. And we pray that we'd love one another more and more and gather to pray and seek you to love you more and more. Lord, we pray that you would do this for your own glory, the glory that you display in love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.